The scripture, although we'll be looking topically at the issue of instruments in worship, the scripture we'll be reading now is from 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 29. And we'll be looking, I'll read from verse 20 through the end of the chapter. After King Ahaz was removed from office, Hezekiah took over as king and brought about a return to obedience to the Lord and cleansed the temple and looked at the word of God as to how to conduct worship. And 2 Chronicles 29 talks about that, that whole process. And at the end of the chapter talks about what happened in worship once that was done, the cleansing was done, and the repairing of the temple. And this has implications for the use of instruments in worship, because, as you'll see in a moment, they feature very prominently in the sacrificial system. To either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word, this is 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 through 36. Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. When the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. If you've been in an RP church for any length of time, you have stories probably about visitors coming and wondering about the lack of instrumentation. I've heard stories over the years from other people of visitors coming and offering to give some money so that we could buy a piano, because obviously we don't have the funds to do so. There was a case a few years ago when someone wanted to donate to the Manchester congregation. Very nice offer of an organ. And I was trying to be as nice as, well, I really appreciate the thought, but I don't know what we'd do with it. So we all have those encounters from time to time, I believe. And so I think it's a good reminder that we get an explanation of why we don't have instruments in music. We do have music. Instrumental music in worship, because it certainly does set us apart from most other churches, although there is a branch of the Christian church, the denomination that practices a cappella hymnody, which is kind of a twist. But for the same reasons that I'll lay out to us this morning. And so we'll see this pattern of regulation in the scripture, and then how this applies specifically to lack of instrumentation in worship. So first, let's look at the pattern in principle. When we approach the subject of worship, the first thing that we need to do is look at the Word of God for guidance. Does God have anything to say on the subject of what His people ought to be doing in worship? Well, it turns out that He has quite a bit to say, both through what He approves and disapproves in the pages of Scripture and in plain simple teaching that He delivers through prophets and apostles. We can discover a lot then by looking at the pages of Scripture. I think the best place to start is the second commandment. Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not serve them or serve them. You shall not, worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. And so when God lays out the commandment, he forbids the making of idols in the worship of them. And he also reminds us that he is jealous in a holy way, of course, not often in the sinful way that we become jealous. But he is jealous that his people not be directing their worship away from him or in a way that he disapproves. And so we take that heading, that truth that's given in the second commandment, and see how that applies generally to what we do when we approach him in worship. And we see that he gives us application of that commandment many times in Scripture. We see that he gives specific worship instructions in the Old Testament for sure, and we'll see in the New Testament as well. He was a very precise and exacting in what he required and what he disliked in the worship that his people would offer him. They were to do exactly as he said. Don't leave anything out and don't add anything, because he knows what he likes and because we sin too much. When we start to add our imaginations, our likes and dislikes toward him, we, even redeemed people, still have so much sin in us that we would tend to gum up the works with sin. We add sin to what we do, quite sadly, this side of glory. And we see this in the pages of Scripture. We see how the pattern of God knowing what he likes in worship and us to follow that command as early as Cain and Abel. We read in Genesis 4, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, while we don't read of God's command that the offering needed to involve the shedding of blood, we're not told that specifically, the account there clearly implies that that was the case. That one of the brothers brought a blood sacrifice, the other did not, and God was pleased only with the blood sacrifice. In fact, the scripture tells us that they knew what the right practice was, and yet Cain chose not to do it. When God speaks to Cain in verse 7 of Genesis 4, he says, "If you do right, will you not be accepted?" Clearly, he knew what was wrong and what was right, and he knew that he did not do what was right. Douglas Coleman comments, neither Cain's sincerity nor the content of his gift could make his worship pleasing to the Lord. God is pleased, and men do what is right and good through obedience to his prescribed worship. In Exodus and Leviticus, God gives very specific rules and practices for tabernacle worship and temple worship that would follow. And if you've ever read those portions of Scripture, and I hope you have, it gets tedious. It's very precise, very specific. You can't walk away after reading those portions of Scripture and say, you can just wing it. No. He's very specific. Innovation is not allowed, and things are to be done incredibly precisely. For example, and this is just one tiny sample from Leviticus 6, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on a linen robe, and he shall put on undergarments next to his flesh. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar, and place them beside the altar. He shall then take off his garments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place.'" And that's just one small sample, but he's regulating everything down to their wearing of underwear. He is very concerned that they do things precisely. Shortly thereafter, we're told of the account of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 to show that God insists on this regulation of worship, that it is to be obeyed and respected. Leviticus 10. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." The Lord had instructed how he is to be worshipped, and they were to command that and not add or take away. Leviticus 16 and 12 says that the priest shall offer the fire pan full of coals of fire and offer it upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. Notice that God does not say, don't use coals from places other than the altar. He simply says, take coals from the altar. If you take coals from the altar and just do that, then you're fine. All other things are forbidden. Do what I say. Do all that I say. Don't do anything I don't say. And everything will be fine. But Nadab and Abihu sadly did not follow that. And the Lord's putting these men to death stressed how serious this was to him, because he is Lord, and we come to worship for him, not ourselves. We come because he is holy, and even with the best of intentions, we are sinful. Because of the influences of sin in the world, we would tend to corrupt his nature, or the nature of the gospel that's demonstrated in Old Testament worship. It's acted out in very precise ways. And really, it would be arrogant, and it was arrogant of Nadab and Abihu, to say that they know what is best, as opposed to what God says what is best. Trying to be wiser than God is never a good thing. When Israel was preparing to enter the Promised Land, God reminded them to keep their worship free from outside influence. This comes down to an issue of purity in worship. He told them again and again, don't add things, don't subtract things, do what I say and do only what I say and all that I say. Deuteronomy 12, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you. Beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations worship their gods, that I may also do likewise? Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. Do not add, do not take away from it. Sadly, there are numerous examples of Israel's disobedience to that principle and the disastrous results that followed eventually, over time, the chief of which, or the one of the worst of which, I shouldn't say the chief, one of the worst of which is King Jeroboam setting up places of worship in Dan and Bethel, despite the fact that God commanded to worship only in the temple in Jerusalem. Plus, those new worship sites involved the use of golden calves in worship. That violated the second commandment. The king established a new priesthood, which violated the Old Testament rule that the Levites were to be priests. Other violations by neglect and addition and alteration could be mentioned that were done in the northern kingdom. 2 Chronicles 11 tells us, and he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Yet, interestingly enough, commentator Brian Schwartley points out that Jeroboam, the man who instituted these new worship practices in the northern kingdom, named his son Abijah, which means Jehovah is my father. Jeroboam and the people viewed the calves as representatives of the true God, or as signs of Jehovah's presence. And so the intention was not, let's set up a false god with a golden calf and an idol. It is, let's supplement what God's word says and keep us from having to travel down to Jerusalem for all those worship practices. Let's set it up here, and let's do something that seems good to us. And the northern kingdom slowly then plunged into idolatry and went away from the Lord and was eventually judged for this. And as the judgment is laid out in 2 Kings 17, God says specifically that they walked in the customs of other nations. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images. And when we think of what was done in Dan and Bethel, I can't help but think of the original golden calf that was made while Moses was on Mount Sinai, receiving the Ten Commandments. Exodus 32 tells us, Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. He took them and he made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast for the Lord. Again, this was done as an aid to worship of Jehovah, of the Lord. But God's wrath, if you're familiar with that passage, was very hot, and he wanted to destroy them all. So that principle could be illustrated with many more Old Testament examples, but I also want to move on to the New Testament, because many people argue that the regulation ended with Christ and the fulfilling of the types and shadows of Old Testament worship. But we also see that God is concerned in the New Testament with how we worship. And Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. We read this, you worship what you do not know, he says. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Notice that Jesus points out that the Samaritan worship was ignorant and wrong, and that salvation comes from the Jews. He also says that following his work, the time is now coming, when the location of worship will not matter. That is, the temple will soon be made obsolete by the work of Christ. But that there still will be worship in spirit and in truth. That is, the Holy Spirit will tell us how to worship and will instruct us on worship. And that there will be worship that is false and worship that is true. We are still to seek to do worship in a way that is true according to God's precepts. And so God is still concerned about worship that is true. The New Testament deals with the issue several times, none more clearly than in Colossians 2. Their believers were being influenced to add and subtract from worship based on sources other than Scripture. Paul says there, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? They are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, the point being, no matter how wise or helpful or attractive outside our ideas or our own opinions may appear to be, we must reject them and instead do what God has commanded and don't do anything else. And so you take all of those instances and many more that the Scripture lays out, and the Westminster Confession summarizes the teaching of Scripture in chapter 21, and says the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And that's often referred to as the regulative principle of worship, and it helps us to guide how we worship. Let's look to the Word of God, and let's look to specific instructions. Do those things, and let's not do anything else. Well, second, misrepresentation and instruments in worship. Applying the regulative principle in a biblical and consistent way is next. We want to look to the Scriptures for our guidance, and we want to look specifically at the New Testament. Why? Well, although the principle stretches across both Old and New Covenants, many things in worship have changed. Much of Old Testament worship involved practices and objects that pointed to the coming Messiah. And additions or subtractions could lead to misrepresentations of the character and work of Christ. For example, in the Old Testament system, offering a sheep with a flaw was against the law because it would misrepresent the perfect Lamb who was to come, the Christ, the Lamb of God, who came and perfectly fulfilled the law and was perfectly righteous, flawless, without blemish. And so that would be no small matter, since his perfect righteousness covering the believer is how we are justified before God. In that same theme, Old Testament priests and believers coming unbiblically would misrepresent the coming sacrifice of Christ on the cross and in how they would conduct the sacrifices. And what we might do in scripture or in worship practice could also misrepresent the work of Christ and his finished work. Romans 4 says, "The righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what's done in Old Testament worship and what's done in New Testament worship points to Christ. And everything we do is to point to him. And what we do from our own imaginations or borrow from the world could misrepresent his work and faith in him in very subtle ways. But often what we do is more powerful than even what I say as a preacher or what is said from the pulpit generally. Since so much of Old Testament worship pictured what Christ would do, we are now living in an age when we have taken away those things, and worship is to be much simpler. We don't need the pictures. We have Christ. Hebrews 10, "The law was but a shadow of the things to come. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.' And he takes away the first in order to do the second." Hebrews 8:13, when he said, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." The reason why we sing only psalms and don't have objects in worship, don't do any number of other things, comes from the fact that we've looked at what the Scriptures say and we try only to do those things that the New Testament clearly lays out in example or in teaching. And I do want to focus briefly on why we don't have instruments in worship. I've told you all that to tell you this. Instruments were very much a part of Old Testament worship. And during worship were associated with the animal sacrifices. For example, Numbers 10 and 10. "You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before God. I am the Lord your God." We were also told in 2 Chronicles 29:25 that the use of instruments was specifically authorized by God in worship. They didn't make it up on their own. The king stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was of the Lord through his prophets. And so the writer of Chronicles clearly goes out of his way to say they did that because God told them to through the prophets. The same chapter also tells us that the instruments were played as the sacrifices were being offered. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests and the trumpets. When Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar, when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole company or the assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So then the use of musical instruments in Israel's worship was tied to the sacrifice of the animals, the offering of the burnt sacrifices. That's reinforced by the historical fact that synagogues in Israel, where people would gather together for sacred assemblies in their towns and villages, did not have instruments. Instruments were only found at the temple. And in fact, instruments weren't added to synagogue worship until the 1800s. All that points to the fact that since Christ has come and fulfilled the ceremonies and practices of Old Testament worship, that we no longer sacrifice animals, and we no longer have the instruments that were played while the animals were being offered and burnt. Because Christ is the final and perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. He has appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, if all of that is true, we would expect that the New Testament would present worship without instruments. Well, guess what? There's no mention at all of instruments in worship in the New Testament. Not even a whiff, not even a hint. Instead, we're given passages like this, Hebrews 13 and 15. Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Now, there is the simplicity of worship since the coming of Christ. No instruments, no sacrifices, no choirs, no bands, just our lips singing praise to God. For he has graciously saved us in Christ. Paul tells us as well in Ephesians 5 and 19, and this is just a side thing, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in case you're wondering, how do we get the permission to sing psalms in worship? There it is. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by the way, are three different categories of psalms from the Psalter. If you leaf through the Psalter, you'll see those categories and the headings before the words of the Psalms themselves. But Ephesians 5 and 19 also speaks to our subject. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, the word translated making melody literally means pluck the strings. It was used of stringed instruments. But yet notice how it's applied here. We don't pluck the strings of a harp or a guitar, but Paul says we pluck the strings of our heart. Bob McCracken comments, when the music of the heart is expressed through lips that confess the Lord's name, there is no need for supporting instrumentation. There are many quotes that I could give as I close here. People from history, and this was the historic position of the church, capital C, for a long time. Quotes from Augustine even before Augustine. We're in a minority now, and sometimes you feel a little odd about being so odd, but it didn't used to be so. It's kind of an odd position now by attrition, because other churches have added instruments over the centuries. Let me add this nice quote from Calvin on this subject. "It would be nothing but mimicry if we followed David today in singing with cymbals, flutes, tambourines, and psalteries. In a word, the musical instruments were in the same class as sacrifices, candelabra, lamps, and similar things. Those who take this approach are reverting to a sort of Jewishness, as if they wanted to mingle the law and the gospel, and thus bury our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are told that David sang with musical instruments, let us carefully remember that we are not to make a rule of it. Rather, we are to recognize today that we must sing the praises of God in simplicity, since the shadows of the law are past, and since in our Lord Jesus Christ we have the truth and embodiment of all these things, which were given in the ancient to the ancient fathers." And so, in a practical way, when we sing about the instruments in worship, which were in the Old Testament times when the sacrifices were being offered and burnt, think about Christ's sacrifice for you. Connect those two things, because the Scripture connects them in Old Testament practice. And so when we think of those things, when they come up, think about what He has done for us on the cross. As it has been said, so shall we look to the Word of God as to how we practice things, and not be ashamed that there are no instruments here, but rather be thankful that the worship is simple, and that those other things which often get in the way are not here to get in the way. Of course, with that said, we can have the simplest worship, the most true worship, as we can according to the Scriptures, and try to be very diligent and be far from God. And people in churches that have the instrumentation, as wrong as that might be, can be closer to God than us. Because it's also about where is your heart. Do you know the God to whom our worship is directed? Are we hearing the gospel, and are we responding to it in faith? Are we trusting in Christ? And so, yes, let's try to do things according to the Scripture and try to be diligent about that. But let us also not let the gospel wash over us without responding in faith and repentance in Christ. And so with all of that said, let's be thankful for His worship, and that we can gather together in His presence. And let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this theme from Your Word. And we thank You that we don't need the trappings anymore, that we have Christ, and that we can come to You and worship in simplicity. And we ask that with the blessing of that simplicity, we would be hearing and responding to Your gospel, that we would be responding with faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, the final and perfect sacrifice, the spotless Lamb, and that we would be covered in His righteousness and have His sacrifice deal with the wrath that we deserve. We pray that we would be trusting in Him, that we would be worshiping in truth and in spirit, and that in all these things we would be mindful of Your grace by which we're saved, and to which colors all that we do. We thank You and praise You for all of Your blessings to us, and we thank You in Jesus' name.